Our scripture reading for this morning, hour's worship service, we can find in the prophecy of Isaiah. And we turn to the very familiar 53rd chapter, Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far, God's holy and everlasting word. Dear congregation, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that we read together is probably one of the most well-known chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah, and is probably one of the most often quoted chapters possibly in the entire Old Testament. And one of the reasons for that is that it is read, of course, on many different occasions. And the reason it likely is read on so many different occasions and so familiar, therefore, to us is because the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, like no other chapter, entire chapter in the Old Testament, speaks with such startling clarity about the very person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, over half a century, indeed, before he was even born. And particularly, of course, we know that this chapter contains many different references and aspects to his suffering and his work of redemption. His suffering, of course, was a great part of his work of redemption. And the very pain of Jesus Christ and the suffering comes out so clearly, doesn't it, in many of the verses. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, Isaiah writes, for our iniquities. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and so forth. And so you read many references to the very suffering, the soul suffering, the bodily suffering as well, of the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfilling the plan of redemption for His people. And Isaiah, seeing this prophetically some 700 years before it ever transpired. But what is also very clear in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is that the Holy Father in heaven, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed was part of that suffering of the Son. And throughout, indeed, this chapter, we find this interaction between the Father and the Son. In verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, that's Jesus Christ. He, that's the Father, hath put Him, that's Jesus Christ, to grief. And thou shalt make His soul, that's Jesus Christ's soul, an offering for sin. He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He, the Father, shall see the travail of His soul, as Jesus Christ's soul, and shall be satisfied. The Father in heaven was satisfied with the travail, that is, the birth pangs of Jesus Christ on the cross. And really, congregation, that's the only thing that could satisfy the Father, and particularly that could satisfy the Father's justice, the very death of His own Son being the great burden bearer for His people on the cross. And it is this whole idea and theme of satisfaction that we find not only here in verse 11, He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. But we also see that theme embedded deeply, of course, in our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5, on pages 31 and 32. Question 12 asks, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Answer, God will have His justice satisfied. Therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Question 13, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? Answer, by no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Question 14, can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? Answer, none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. In question 15, what sort of mediator and deliverer, then, must we seek for? Answer, for one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Our theme as we consider these truths this morning is satisfaction of divine justice. First, we consider the necessity of it. Secondly, we consider that it is impossible from the created order. And thirdly, it's only possible through Jesus Christ exclusively. The satisfaction of divine justice, the necessity of it, impossible from the created order, and possible through Jesus Christ alone. We begin this morning, our dear congregation, making our way through the great doctrines of Scripture with the aid of the Heidelberg Catechism to the second important section of the Catechism. The first section, of course, dealt with our sin and misery. And now this one you see entitled above this Lord's Day is of man's deliverance. And it is entitled Man's Deliverance for good reason, because it is mankind, it is humans like you and I that desperately need to be delivered from our sins. It is not the angels. They indeed have been also created by God, as we have as well. But they are sinless, residing with God in heaven, and therefore need no deliverance. Nor is this a reference to any other creature, because they have no souls and therefore have no need of any spiritual deliverance. But mankind, and mankind alone, has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, we are in desperate need, every single one of us, despite our age, old or young, we are in desperate need of God's redeeming spiritual deliverance for our souls. And you recall, of course, in the last few Lord's Days, the last few weeks and lessons, we have been considering the very reality of our sin, that it's not just something that's a theory, something that we talk about as just a fact, but we have sin within us. We are sinners. We are sinners from the very core of our being. We have heard how radical and how total that depravity is. We can do nothing to earn God's mercy, and we can do nothing to merit His salvation by all of the things that we could muster together. And we have heard much about sin and misery, but today we begin to hear an answer to all that sin and that misery. And we find that, of course, in the Heidelberg Catechism, because that is the very message of Scripture, isn't it? We have sinned, and we have, as the Catechism puts it so beautifully, we have offended the Most High Majesty of God. That's, of course, what sin is. It's not just an external action. It's an offense against a divine being, the divine person, the divine God of heaven and earth. And if we would simply dwell on that, well, our very thoughts and ideas of what Scripture would teach us would be hopeless. But of course, Scripture doesn't just end with a teaching about our sin and our misery. Scripture also teaches that there is an answer, that there is a place of escape for all that sin, and that is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an answer for sinners, for fallen sinners, and that is God's merciful, gracious grace. And that way of escape, congregation, for that just condemnation that we heard about in the last message, God opens to us here as we make our way through the doctrines of Scripture. And we find this question being asked in question 12 then of our Heidelberg Catechism. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? And it's an expression of a soul that indeed is searching for an answer from God and looking for a way to be restored into favor with God. It's a wonderful thing, dear congregation, when this is our longing indeed as well in our soul, that we want to be indeed accepted in favor with God. And it begins with this little phrase, since then, all that we have learned in the past Lord's days and the truth that we know from Scripture is true, that God is holy, God is just, we have sinned, and we deserve punishment. Since all that is true, is there no way to escape the just punishment that God says is ours and obtain favor with God? Now, this is not a question of unbelief. He's not asking to escape punishment and somehow bypass God's justice. But is there a way to justly, in an honest way, that is, escape punishment? And the writers, dear congregation, they are asking this question to set the stage for the proper biblical answer that there is only salvation in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we may read such a question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism and think that somehow this is the exclusive way that a sinner is walking in his experience. That's not why this question is asked, to reflect the experience of humanity and a struggling sinner. This question is asked, first and foremost, to set the stage and to show us that everything outside of Jesus Christ alone on the cross is excluded in the way of salvation for a needy, awakened sinner. And so this question is asked, is there no way, since then all these things are true, is there no way to escape God's just punishment and again be restored into favor? And the answer, very clearly, it directs us in the way of satisfaction. God will have His justice satisfied. It points us in the very same direction, of course, that Scripture does, the very same direction that Isaiah 53 and verse 11 points us, that it is only through satisfaction. God, in all of His holiness, will have His justice satisfied. Someone, dear congregation, has to satisfy God's justice. The unbeliever will satisfy God's justice in hell forever and ever and ever. But for the believer, it is Christ who satisfies God's justice. And now we may ask that question, as we think of this whole idea of satisfaction, why does it have to be that God's justice has to be satisfied? Well, the short answer, of course, is that it simply must be satisfied. To put it another way, if God's justice were not satisfied somehow, God would cease to be God. And why is that? Well, dear congregation, it's like this. Part of God's very being, part of God's very essence, part of who God is that He is a just God. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly just. And God cannot change that about Himself, that He is the perfect judge. He doesn't change. That's one of the characteristics of Him as well. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. Also, His very attribute of justice. And you and I have sinned, and we have offended the majesty of God. And because we have sinned, justice needs to unfold. And so God's justice must be satisfied. We are imperfect. But all of God is perfect, including His own desire and necessity for personal satisfaction of His justice. Now, we can understand this maybe just a little bit in human terms, can't we? If somebody's guilty of a crime, somebody does something wrong in the eyes of the law here in our land, they do something that is worthy of justice, and our courts are functioning properly, and justice is served. And those who do the wrong, do the crime, they go to jail. And why is that? Well, justice is satisfied. It needs to be satisfied. It's as simple as that. The judge doesn't say, well, I see you're trying really hard, and I'm going to let you go. Maybe sometimes that can work and a punishment can be more lenient. But justice has to be satisfied, doesn't it? Well, that's just a faint illustration, really, because it breaks down, of course, in so many levels. But with God, He has perfect justice, and we have terrible sin in contrast with that. And His justice must be satisfied. Now, we must remember, of course, that even as God engages in His justice, He doesn't delight to do so. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21 tells us that His anger and injustice is His strange work. That means it's His foreign work. In other words, justice is something that He doesn't delight in, but something that He does engage in because of our sin. We must remember, dear congregation, that there is a very clear distinction between the very attributes of God. This is a very important distinction, I believe, as well. The very attributes of God and the exercise of those attributes. God is a just God, but He doesn't delight in the exercise of His justice, even though He does exercise it. And God is also a very merciful God, but the Bible tells us He delights to exercise mercy in Micah chapter 7. But God, even though He doesn't delight in justice, yet He does exercise it. Isaiah 53 and verse 11 tells us, He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. He shall see the birth pangs of His son's soul, and the father's justice will be satisfied. God will have His justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. And there the Heidelberg Catechism begins to hint with that phrase, doesn't it? And begins to point a needy sinner in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is that precious other indeed who does and can satisfy the Father's justice. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, continuing to set the stage indeed for the very exclusivity of Christ satisfying the Father's divine justice, we see in the second thought that this divine justice, this divine satisfaction, rather, is impossible from the created order. If the Lord would have any fallen sinner even try to attempt to satisfy His justice in the way of redemption, we all would fail. In fact, if we try to do this, Scripture is clear. Our catechism sums up so well. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. We increase our debt. You see, we have a debt that's huge already. But when we try to satisfy God's justice, we just add to that mountain and add to that mountain and add to that mountain. But sadly, you see, part of our depravity is that sometimes when we feel conviction in our heart, we try to satisfy God's justice. Now, we ought not to do that, congregation. We ought to flee immediately and directly to the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender ourselves. But the reality is, that's the difference, isn't it, between the ideal and the real. The reality is that oftentimes, sadly, we try to satisfy God's justice ourselves. Too often when convicted, instead of saying with those to whom Peter preached at Pentecost, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We say, "Well, this is what I will do. I will reform my life. I will satisfy God's justice." And maybe that's someone here today in my hearing who feels convicted in their heart, who's offended the Most High Majesty of God. You think, how can I pay God this debt? I say to you with sincerity, congregation, and based on the Scripture, Christ has paid the debt, and flee to Him. Don't you go about trying to pay the debt. Because when you go and try to pay the debt, all you do is add to the debt. That's why we must flee immediately to Christ. That's why Christ's very first words of His sermon was, "Repent and believe the gospel." He satisfied the Father's justice. He's the only way. But in further closing down other possibilities, question 14 asks, can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? And the answer, very simply, is none. There is no creature, there is nothing, absolutely nothing in the created order that is able to satisfy God's justice. Angels can't do it. Humans can't do it. Animals can't do it. Nothing can satisfy God's justice from the created order. And we are told two reasons for that. First of all, God will not punish any other creature for mankind's sin. You see, part of God's justice, dear congregation, indeed, is that He is not unjust. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? God is holy, God is righteous, and God is just. And the flip side of the fact that God is just is that He is not unjust. And therefore, you see, He will not punish any other creature than the creature that He created in His own image, which sinned against Him. Mankind sinned. We have sinned in our human nature. And that human nature needs to be punished. And the human nature, of course, consists of two parts, body and soul. And that is why Jesus Christ, of course, He suffered in those two parts on the cross, soul and in body. Because that's the nature in which sin was committed. And God will not punish sin in any other nature than it was committed. And that's why no other creature can satisfy God's justice. Now, once again, in human terms, we understand this somewhat, don't we? If a person commits a sin and they're brought into the courts, well, the judge doesn't say, well, I'll punish. I'll punish maybe your animals because of your crime. No. The person has to pay for their own crime because they committed the crime. But maybe some young people here are asking then, well, why for thousands of years in the Old Testament did all of those animals have to die? Why did it appear that they were punished for somebody's sin? There were turtle doves, there were bullocks, there were rams, there were goats, there were all kinds of animals that died because people had sinned. And these sacrifices need to be brought. Wasn't God then punishing a creature because of mankind's sin? Congregation, very simply, that was the pattern in the Old Testament. That was the pattern. Show that death had to happen and blood had to flow. And all these sacrifices, every one of these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were there for one exclusive purpose. Not to be a substitute for the sinner, but to point to the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and who shed his blood on the altar of the cross in the fullness of time. Satisfaction cannot be found in any other creature. First, because God will not punish any other creature for mankind's sin. And secondly, the Catechism points us to this truth, that no creature has the ability, has the capability to satisfy. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature, able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, secondly, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Nothing can sustain the eternal wrath of God. We can allow that term and that phrase to roll so easily off our lips, can't we? The eternal wrath of God. But congregation, do we understand something of the eternal wrath of God? It is an expression of His holy justice. His wrath is. And nothing can stand before Him. I was seen also in the Old Testament, sacrifices, they were consumed with fire. It was reflective also of God's holy justice and His holy wrath. Any human can't stand in our place as a mediator, as a deliverer, as a substitute, as the one to satisfy God's justice, because humans can't sustain the very wrath of God. Nor can angels. No other creature, you see. This is what the Catechism is bringing us to. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in the created order that is able to sustain the very wrath of Almighty God. The angels themselves, they have to cry out when they see God's holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You see, because God is just, He will have His justice satisfied. And this closes out, it excludes every possibility aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this lesson, you see, is not only about God's satisfaction, but this lesson is also about the Lord as an exclusive Savior. And if we don't understand the doctrine that He is an exclusive Savior, we won't understand this doctrine about His divine justice, because these two doctrines are so interwoven and so interlinked. He's the just one, the Father in heaven, and only His Son, exclusively His Son, can satisfy that justice. Nothing, nothing at all here below or even in the heavens above can satisfy the justice of God. Only Jesus Christ can and did. Why could He sustain that, even though it was very, very painful and difficult, yes, for Him as well? He could only sustain the very justice and holy wrath of God, congregation, because underneath of His humanity was His divinity. His humanity was a covering, as it were, over top of His divinity. And as our forefathers used to say, His divinity underpinned or undergirt His humanity. And that is how Jesus Christ can be the one who can sustain the very wrath of God, and did so on the cross of Calvary. Before we consider that more thoroughly in our third thought, that it's only possible through Jesus Christ alone, we sing first from Psalter 135, verses 1 and 4. There is no possibility that any can satisfy the justice of God except for what we find in question and answer 15. A mediator and a deliverer. And what sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Answer: for one who is very man and perfectly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. The Catechism points us in the direction of the biblical truth that the only one that can satisfy God's justice is a mediator and a deliverer. And dear young people, what is a mediator? A mediator is someone, indeed, who stands between two parties and who brings those two parties back together. In the Old Testament, Moses was a picture of the mediating work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed to the Lord in Numbers chapter 14, "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy." There's other times that Moses would be pleading this way. And he was simply a picture of the great mediator, indeed, that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stood between a holy God and a sinful people and pleads on behalf of His people and brings the two parties back together. That's what a mediator does. But Jesus Christ is more, of course, than a mediator. He is also a deliverer, one who delivers, and that is one who saves. And many times, once again, in Scripture, we see that pictured for us, especially in Old Testament history pictures, when Israel were surrounded by enemies, and those enemies would capture them. And then on several of the occasions, the Lord raised up deliverers, pictures of Jesus Christ, to deliver His people. In Judges chapter 3, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them. And that, of course, at that time was Samson. But also in Judges 13, rather, we read about Samson, rather, that Manoah and his wife, they were engaged with the angel. And we read there that he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And so there's differing times, indeed, the Lord raised up deliverers to deliver his people. And all these deliverers, congregation, were pictures of Jesus Christ. And now the Catechism, it lists several characteristics of this mediator, deliverer. And the first one it lists is that he is very man. Jesus Christ was very man. What does that mean? Well, that means he was, in his humanity, just like us, sin excepted. That is, he ate, he was tired, he slept, he had emotions, he was happy, he was sad. He would have looked like a normal human being growing up. Probably he had much of the features of his mother Mary. He was very man. That means he was really man, except without sin. And that's, of course, detailed in the next phrase. He's very man. He's perfectly righteous. To be perfectly righteous, congregation, is to be absolutely and exclusively right and just altogether. Everything he did was right and just. Every thought that the Lord Jesus Christ thought, every word he spoke, every action he engaged in, it was all perfectly, absolutely righteous and just altogether. He is very man. He is perfectly righteous. And yet, more powerful than all creatures. And what is that referred to? Well, the reference to the fact that he is more powerful than all creatures is a reference to his almighty strength, isn't it? And his almighty authority. The Bible tells us many, many times that he is the Lord God Almighty. Not just the Lord Mighty, but the Lord God Almighty. Yet more powerful than all creatures. That is Christ himself. And finally, this mediator, deliverer, one who is also very God. He is actually very God. He is absolutely God. He is not 50% human and 50% God, but he is 100% human. He is 100% God. And because Christ is all of these attributes listed here just briefly in the Catechism, because he is all these things, therefore, he qualifies, you see, to be the one, to be the mediator, to be the deliverer, to be the one to sustain the perfect justice of God and to be our Savior. I think what's so beautiful, too, of the Catechism, it asks this question. What sort of mediator and deliverer, then, must we seek for? You see, pastorally, the writers of the Catechism, they point us in the direction of responsibility, don't they? They show us, indeed, that we are to seek for this mediator and deliverer. That we are to look for him. That we are not to just to sit back and say, well, obviously, he's an almighty God and he's altogether sovereign. And therefore, I will just sit and wait for his redemption, if that will happen to me one day. Now, we must seek for him. And how do we seek for him? Well, we bow the knee in prayer, don't we? And what do we do in prayer? We confess our sins to him. We repent, as Jesus Christ gave commandment. And we seek for him in his word. And what is His Word? Well, His Word is the Book of Truth. And His Word is that which contains the message of redemption and the hope of the Gospel. And so we repent and we believe the Gospel. We must seek for Him. And we will not find Christ in any other place than in Holy Scripture. We don't find Him in all the things that we do. We will not find Christ in all the things that we don't do, that we sometimes feel so good about. There's only satisfaction to be found in Jesus Christ alone. He's the exclusive deliverer. He's the exclusive mediator. And you see, the Heidelberg Catechism, what it's doing in its teaching, it's bringing us closer and closer and closer and closer, and it's shutting down every single door to show us that it is Christ alone who is the door to the Father's heart. And the Father in heaven, dear congregation, is satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. To bring us round circle, full circle again to our text. He, the Father, shall see the travail of His soul, the Son's soul, and shall be satisfied. The Father is satisfied with the work of the Son of God. And I ask us, in closing this morning hour, what satisfies us? What satisfies us? Does the work of Christ satisfy us as well? You see, congregation, if we don't put our trust in Christ alone, we are communicating and we are demonstrating to the Father in heaven that the work of Jesus Christ doesn't satisfy us, and we're looking for somewhere else for that satisfaction. And that is why you see unbelief is such an offense to God. He sent His own Son. He sent His own Son to hang on the cross as a free gift to a fallen people. And when we say, I will not trust in Him for salvation, we are saying, He just doesn't satisfy me. I need something else. My dear, dear congregation, if you don't know Christ yet, don't be so foolish as to think somehow you or your works or anything else can satisfy the very justice of God. And don't think somehow that God isn't dissatisfied with your unbelief. God is terribly dissatisfied with our unbelief because it's despising the free gift of His Son. Therefore, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and we perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they, every single one, who puts their trust in Him. Amen. Lord God, forgive us. Forgive us of all the times when we have distrusted Thee, when we have not believed in Thy Son, when we have not been satisfied with the work that Jesus Christ engaged in on the cross. Lord, we know that the Father, Thee, O Father in heaven, is satisfied at the very birth pangs, the travail of the soul of Thy Son. We pray that we too may be satisfied with that work. Lord, help us not to think somehow that we are greater than Thee, but grant that we may surrender and see that Thou art greater than us and that we may graciously and humbly receive that gift of the salvation of Thy Son. For as many as received Him, them gave He power, authority, to become sons of God. Grant us, O Lord, such simple, childlike salvation through simple faith. Lord, remember us and dismiss us with Thy favor and blessing. Forgive us our sins also of this message. In Jesus' precious name, amen.